I'd like to start our time this evening with a story of what God is doing in another part of the world. A Pakistani evangelist was arrested in a remote part of the country and tortured. A senior frontline worker said, "He returned to us today, not just physically broken, but mentally and emotionally scarred, bearing the burden of trauma that words can scarcely express." The evangelist had visited a remote part of Kashmir to meet someone who wanted to talk about Christ. But when the two sat down for tea, security officers suddenly appeared and rushed the evangelist to interrogation. He has endured unimaginable suffering. His body bears the marks of brutal violence, deep scars and bruises, even in places no person should ever experience such cruelty. The torment left him so shaken that he can't even eat. While the evangelist's pain is deep, the worker added, "Even in his darkest hour, he has remained steadfast in his faith, trusting in God's plan." Did you catch what happened there? He can't even eat, but he remains steadfast in faith. How? What can a non-eating person with scars in unimaginable places do but pray? This evening, I'd like to talk to you about the power of prayer. But you need to know up front that what I'm talking about is not armchair prayer. It's wheelchair prayer. It's the sort of prayer that erupts from lips that have been bloodied for proclaiming Christ. It's the sort of prayer that spouts from a broken heart and from an utterly broken spirit. Many of you have never had to pray like that, and for that we can be grateful. Our country still generally preserves a freedom of religion. However, I suspect some of you come from countries without such freedom. You were intrigued enough to join us this week, for which I am very grateful. I'm so glad you're here, and you know what terrible cost you would have to pay back home if you became a follower of Jesus here. And I suspect that for the rest of you, within all your lifetimes, I believe things will change even here in the United States. So you need to know what to expect if you persevere in proclaiming Jesus before a hostile world. Tonight we open to Revelation chapter 8. This chapter may be the strangest one we've looked at yet this week, but its message is quite simple. That message is that when persecuted prayers rise, judgment falls. When persecuted prayers rise, judgment falls. And that's what empowers you to persevere in proclaiming Christ to a hostile world. Let me pray once more for our time in God's Word as we dive into it. Our Father in heaven, please open our ears and our hearts that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And please empower us and strengthen us to know what happens when we pray, especially when we pray after having been attacked for speaking about Jesus. Strengthen us to know how much you care and you hear and you will act, and you have given us a voice. Please strengthen us now, tonight, for the sake of your glory, that all people everywhere will one day bow the knee to the Lamb who alone is worthy of all praise and glory and honor and blessing. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point tonight is that persecuted prayers rise. Revelation chapter 8, I'll read verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is the word of God, and I'll stop there for now. Now, this is very weird to us, this kind of writing. We've skipped ahead a few chapters from where we left off this morning. Remember that the Lamb is a picture of Jesus. That's the name he's most frequently called in the book of Revelation. And we saw in chapter 5 that of all who dwell in heaven and on earth and under the earth, the Lamb alone was worthy to open the scroll in the hand of him who sits on the throne. Jesus alone is authorized to execute God's plans for both salvation and judgment in the world. And in the chapters that we've skipped over since then, the Lamb started popping the wax seals off of that scroll. And each time he did, heaven broke loose on earth. Here in chapter 8, we get to the seventh and final seal. And with the breaking open of this seal, there is no war or famine or plague like in the other seals before this. There's no earthquake or devastation. Instead, there is silence. Verse 1, heaven remains silent for about half an hour. Now, this is not the silence of an awkward conversation where you don't know what to say next. This is not the silence of confusion. This is the silence of anticipation. Sort of like when someone gets up and proclaims to a room full of people, "I have an important announcement to make," and the room goes quiet, waiting to hear what they're going to say next. That's the kind of silence we have here, and what happens after that half hour of silent anticipation is that, hark, the herald angels, they come out in verse 2 to be handed seven trumpets. Like an army lining up for battle, the heralds are preparing to sound the fanfare of their call to arms. We'll hear more from them in just a moment, but first, in verse 3, there is another angel with a golden censer. A censer is sort of like a little bowl of potpourri. It's carried at the end of a stick or maybe a chain, and it's burning incense on it, leaving behind a trail of sweet-smelling smoke. This angel in heaven is burning incense before God's throne. And we're told two times in verse 3 and verse 4 that the burning incense comes with the prayers of the saints. So in bringing this sweet-smelling incense, the angel is metaphorically bringing the prayers of humans before God's face. This is what heaven has been silently anticipating. Those prayers rise like smoke from the angel's hand right into the nostrils of God. Now, you need to know that in the New Testament, the saints are not deeply pious, wonder-working superhumans worthy of unique honor. The word saint is the Bible's word for every believer in Jesus Christ. Anyone who has trusted in Christ and has therefore been declared righteous and special to God. So the angel carries and hand delivers the prayers of God's people into God's hall of judgment. You've surely noticed that I've already labeled this point on your outline as persecuted prayers rise. Because in this chapter, I don't think the prayers being offered here are just any old prayers. It's not, God is great, God is good, and we thank him for this food. And it's not, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Those are wonderful prayers to pray. They're just not the ones being prayed in this chapter. These prayers are particularly the anguished cries of persecuted Christians. Now, why do I say that? I have two reasons for drawing that conclusion: the consequence of the prayers and the context for the prayers. Let me explain this. First, the consequence. Notice in verse 5, that heaven's response to these prayers of the saints is to grab some burning coals from the altar before God's throne and hurl them to the earth in a fireball of disaster, producing thunder and rumblings and lightning and an earthquake. So the answer to these prayers is judgment executed on earth. A blazing fireball of judgment would hardly be a fitting answer to a prayer for blessing on a meal or a request for healing after a surgery. Just picture it. Dear God, please take care of my sick aunt. All right, my child, I hear you loud and clear. Boom! That would not fit. But it is a fitting answer to a prayer for justice in the face of evil. That consequence is my first reason for concluding that these prayers are the prayers of the persecuted. My second reason for drawing that conclusion is the context in which this passage is presented. The only prayers described before this point in the book of Revelation are prayers in chapter 6, when the Lamb popped open the fifth seal off of the scroll. And this is pretty important, so I put it in your packet. Take a look at Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Let me point out a few things here. These are definitely prayers because these are human people. They're crying out to God with a specific request in verse 10. They're like petitioners in a king's court. And these excuse me, these are the prayers of the saints. Because verse 9 tells us that these are folks who were murdered because they obeyed God's word and they had borne witness to Jesus, the Lamb, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are people praying right here in Revelation 6, whom the original readers of Revelation may have known personally. Their fathers and mothers, their brothers and sisters who had been murdered for proclaiming Christ. And do you see what they ask for? In verse 10 there, they ask God for vengeance on those who killed them on earth. Please let that sink in. Here are the souls of righteous men and women who have already died. They have left their sin behind. They have been made perfect in heaven. And what they've got on their perfectly righteous minds is vengeance against those who assaulted them and took their lives from them. They long for God's justice to take over and to wipe out evil from the face of the earth. This is a Pakistani evangelist begging God to grant him some peace and quiet so he can just eat and share Christ with more people. What do you think about that? Is that hard for you to swallow? And I ask because it's hard for me to swallow. Doesn't it sound not saintly, but spiteful? Not victorious, but vindictive? And if it sounds that way, I can understand the concern. But consider for a moment whether such concern matches your experience of real evil and suffering. If your apartment was broken into and your life was in danger, would it be vindictive of you to call the cops and hand the perpetrator over to the authorities? We saw in Revelation 4 last night that there is one authority in heaven who sits in judgment over all other authorities in heaven and on earth. And in the face of human depravity and the wickedness of one person against another person, is it not fully appropriate to go right to the highest authority and ask him to do something about it? Seeking justice against evil doing is not necessarily spiteful, but it can be an act of righteousness. But here's the thing that many people fail to see. If you philosophize about this from your comfy recliner or armchair, and you decide at that point that it would be too vindictive of you to ask God to judge persecutors and to judge evil, then when such persecution comes for you, you will have no recourse but to execute your own judgment on those persecutors. Because you know innately, don't you, that evil must be judged and brought to an end? Isn't that why we all long for justice and talk about it? So if you can't trust God to end it, you must try to end it yourself. That's the real power of persecuted prayers. It comes back to your vision of who Jesus is, which is where Revelation began in chapter 1. When you look at Jesus, do you see a be nice Jesus? Or do you see an all-powerful, militant Jesus? Because a be nice Jesus will make us a militant people. If he won't take care of evil, somebody has to. But a militant Jesus actually makes us a peaceful people. You see, our commander-in-chief, Jesus, has entrusted his people with the nuclear launch codes. And you activate them whenever you pray and you trust your God with the result. And then you don't have to fight. You might even die. And if that happens, then your prayers reach a whole new level of influence on the end result. Your persecuted prayers will rise. You see, our God and Father sees all the wrongs being suffered here on earth. And because Jesus is worthy to unleash God's plans to make everything right again, he will do something about your suffering that you might find hard to believe. So take a look at what happens when he answers those persecuted prayers with a whizzing fireball. Point number two, judgment falls. Starting at verse 6. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. When God inhales the pleasing aroma of his people's prayers, he exhales orders to his angel to hurl a fireball. And that fireball grows in scope such that those seven herald angels who were given trumpets now prepare to sound forth their blasts in verse 6. These are the bugle calls of heaven's armies rushing to the aid of God's people. As each angel blows his trumpet in verse 7, verse 8, and so on, notice how they call the very creation to arms in order to assault those who would dare to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. The first angel calls up hail with fire and blood. The second one throws a mountain into the sea, which then turns to blood. The third one hurls a comet to make the fresh water bitter, and that which people thought would give them life gives them death instead. And the fourth puts the lights out, which begins to unravel what God started in Genesis 1 when he created sun, moon, and stars. What's happening by the time the fourth angel blows his trumpet is God's world is coming undone. The very earth works against persecutors of Christ by becoming desolate and unwound, and the earth refuses to give life to evil people anymore. Now there's so much going on here. These verses draw on so many images from the entire Bible, such as hail and fire raining down on Sodom and on Egypt in the books of Genesis and Exodus against those who attack God's people. or the bitter waters being something in the Old Testament God used to save his people from, but now he multiplies bitter water for his enemies. How are we to understand what's happening here? Well, it's not a picture of final judgment, because each of these judgments affect only a third of the earth. Over and over again, he says a third, a third, a third, a third, a third. A third of the earth and trees in verse 7. A third of the living creatures in verse 9, and so on. It's also not a picture of something at the end of time, because in verse 13, this eagle comes out to pronounce a curse on the people of the earth. More trumpets are yet to sound. More judgment is yet to fall. And after two more trumpets sound in chapter 9, if you keep reading that text, that chapter ends with a declaration that none of the persecutors or the worshipers of false gods repented of their sin. It very much implies that the opportunity is there for them to repent, which is not an opportunity that anyone will have on the day of final judgment. So for all these reasons, I think that the judgments happening here paint a picture of all the judgments God levies over time against those who attack his people. Sometimes those judgments come quickly, like when King Herod falls dead and is eaten by worms at the end of Acts chapter 12 after having imprisoned Peter falsely. But at other times, God's people have to wait a long time to see it as they groan in pain with cries of, "How long, O Lord?" Yet eventually, all who attack the children of God will have to reckon with the Almighty God in this life or the next. And it will not be pretty. Because instead of being blessed by God like his own people are, they will be cursed. That's what the word woe means in verse 13. Cursed, cursed, cursed. Let me illustrate what this looks like in real life outside of the apocalyptic imagery here. How does the rise of persecuted prayers trigger falling judgment? I want to show you with a story from the book of Acts. There's a scene in chapter 3 of Acts where Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, heal a crippled man. They enable this guy to walk who hadn't been able to walk. And then they proclaim the grace and the power of Jesus who did that so that all might believe in him and find life. What a wonderful thing, right? Wouldn't everybody want such a ministry to flourish so all the sick and injured people in our culture could find life and healing? You would think, but not the Jewish leadership. They didn't like it one bit. And in chapter 4, as the story continues, they arrest Peter and John. They take them into custody. They demand that they stop speaking about Jesus, and they threaten to harm them if they continue speaking about Jesus and the Word of God. So upon Peter and John's release, what did Peter and John and the rest of the disciples do? Well, they remembered that Jesus had already told them, it's recorded for us in the book of Matthew, that prayers offered in faith, when under persecution, would move mountains and cause them to be hurled into the sea, like we see in Revelation 8:8. So upon their release from prison, the very first thing they do is they pray. They remind God of his promise to reject those who resist him. They are not afraid to name names in their prayer. And then in your packets, verse 29 of Acts 4, they pray, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." You see, they want to make sure that God sees what has happened. And when they use that term, look upon their threats, that doesn't mean only to be aware of it. It clearly implies that they want God to do something about it. God, don't just stand idly by. And to what end? Why do they want God to take care of these people who are threatening them? It's so that they might continue to speak, verse 29, and to heal, in verse 30, in Jesus' name, so that his power would go forth. They just want to keep doing what Jesus wants them to do. They never resist or take up arms themselves against their persecutors because they know Jesus will do it for them. So what they do is they pray. That is their nuclear launch code. Pull it out of the back pocket. I got two keys here. And God does not answer their prayer immediately. Remember, sometimes the saints have to die before they finally see justice done. And most of those disciples who prayed in Acts chapter 4, they would be killed by their persecutors, as Mark enumerated for us on Sunday evening with their stories. And the church would have to continue praying for about 40 years from that point before that temple mount, the seat of the false religion of Judaism that rejected their Messiah, that temple mount is finally thrown into the sea when God sent the Roman army to besiege it and to tear it down until not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus predicted. And the nation of Israel would be left desolate for many centuries as a result. So yeah, the early Christians had to wait a long time for that to happen. But in the moment they prayed in Acts chapter 4, the Lord did grant them a bit of assurance that it would happen. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So you see, they got a preview trailer of the impending fireball of doom coming against their persecutors when their place was shaken. And the Holy Spirit granted their wish to speak boldly in Jesus' name. Right there, they got a preview of Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, where the angel hurls a fireball and one of the results is an earthquake. Well, how does this apply for us? So much for the apostles in the book of Acts, but what are we to do with this? Well, I have some really good news for some of you. And I have some regrettably awful news for some others of you. The good news is this. When you suffer for following and proclaiming Jesus, heaven waits on your voice. God hears your cries of pain, and relief is coming. Therefore, please pray. Pray like this. Like you see in Acts 4. Pray like the saints in heaven pray in Revelation 6. This is part of what it means when Jesus commanded us all to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven." Because you know what happens when God's kingdom comes and his will is done? That means the cockroaches scatter. Tables get flipped. And bad people must duck for cover. Now, your relief might not come as soon as you would like. So please resist the pull towards cynicism. Just because you can't yet see the relief doesn't mean it won't come. You might even have to die before you see it. But if you stick with Jesus, you will see it. He will not abdicate power to your persecutors. You're almost home. So just persevere in proclaiming. Knowing all this should give us great courage in proclaiming Jesus. Revelation chapter 8 is like a turbo additive in your fuel tank, energizing you to press on in proclaiming Christ in the midst of a hostile world. And you can do so as a peaceful people. Do not take up arms against your attackers. Because you have a militant Jesus watching over you and shepherding you right where he wants you to go. So this summer or beyond graduation, please have courage in your proclamation. Don't be afraid of the blowback you are guaranteed to get, because the blowback that they're going to get will be far worse. And you've got the nuclear codes in your back pocket should you ever need to trigger them. But are you perhaps still uncomfortable with that reality? Maybe that's not how you were taught to think about prayer. And maybe it still seems rather vindictive or unchristian to take such an attitude towards someone, even in your prayers. And you're probably right, because most of us here today do not yet live in a drastic Good Friday world. So it is crucial to remember that we do not launch the nukes on a hair trigger setting. In other words, prayers for justice and especially judgment are not to be offered against your personal enemies. This is not a weapon to unleash just because somebody made a snide remark or they disagreed with you or they made you feel uncomfortable. No, this arsenal is reserved for God's enemies, for wicked people who attack God's people to make them stop talking about King Jesus. And most of us don't live in that world yet. So please don't pray these prayers without warrant. But know this. Many of your brothers and sisters around the world, and some of you here, are currently living in a Good Friday world under threat of death. Just in February, World Magazine reported on the abduction and beheading of 70 Christians by Muslim militants in the Democratic Republic of Congo. We need to pray for Christians in the DRC. We need to pray for Christians in North Korea, in Iran, in China, Somalia, Sudan, Afghanistan. It's time to pull out the nuclear launch codes for our siblings around the world. And to plead, it's time for us to plead with King Jesus to unleash the troops, to send his fireballs of fury, and to bring the attacks on his people to an end. So please, please pray like this. And that brings me to my final application, which is that there is some really bad news here for some of you. The fireball of Christ's fury is certain to come against his enemies who harm his people. But which side of that fireball will you be on? The launching end or the receiving end? You can try to keep yourself out of this fight, but you won't be able to do it forever. If your conscience is appealing to you right now because of how you have treated Christians, please do not brush it aside. Let your conscience persuade you that a final day of judgment is coming, and it's not too late for you to pledge your allegiance to Jesus, the Lamb of God who gave his life to pay for the sin of the world. You can't have him without remaining faithful to him. In 1833, there was a major meteor shower that fell in Tennessee. And when slave owners saw it, their consciences provoked them to disclose all their secrets to their slaves, including the identities of their mothers and their fathers and where their families had been sold to. All these evil people did this because they felt guilty. As one slave girl named Amanda Young reported to the Richmond News at the time, she said, "The slave owners made sure we all knew what happened. You see, they thought it was Judgment Day." Friend, if your conscience is accusing you tonight of treating Jesus' people poorly, please don't wait another moment before yielding your life to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Because this disaster will come for you one day or another. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It might not be for another 75 years. You don't know when. But what you can be sure of is that Jesus' people are a praying people. And when persecuted prayers rise, judgment falls. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please bring an end to the injustice around us and the attacks on your people and on the true faith. Please bring an end to the attackers. We ask that you would even convert the most unlikely among them to your kingdom, to your faith. But if they will not, O Lord, please bring an end to their evil. How long, O Lord, sovereign and true, will we have to wait until you bring justice for your people who cry to you from the earth? We beg of you to look upon our misery, to look upon your people who are suffering, and to bring life and justice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.